He starts with our desires. He's been building this case that in the church, there are people using their words for division, for a party spirit, out of jealousy, out of rivalry, out of selfish ambitions. And it comes to a head here. And he gets into, where are these things coming from? Where are these words coming from? What's the source of these words? In the leaders, in the congregation, in the families? Where are these words that divide come from? And he identifies it in verses 1 through 3. Look with me there. He says, what causes, from where do these quarrels come? And what causes fights or wars, battles among you? And then he answers the question. He says, he answers the question with a question. Is it not this, or is it not here, that your passions are at war within you? And the passions are our desires, our evil intentions, the desires of our heart. This is the place from which all the quarreling, all the infighting, all the warring of words, all the battles in the congregation are taking place. They come from the individual's desire and evil intention to get what they want. And they're at war within the individual, these passions, these desires, and then the war spills over out of the individual into the life of the church. Some want their way, and others want their way. This leader wants that, and this leader wants this. And it just causes an uproar in the body. You can feel his passion just coming off the page. He's been spending a chapter or more on this topic, and he says, look, here, you want to find out where they come from? All this warring is coming from right inside your soul. You know, so often, we think it's the world outside the church that corrupts the church. And our worst battles come from right inside. When we war against each other. When leaders get pitted and dig in their heels against each other. When passions, jealous and ambitious, divide and go to war. And then he moves the context from their warring and quarreling with each other to prayer. Look how he moves. He shifts the context. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So he starts with, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. So you don't have what you want. And remember, we're speaking prominently to a poor congregation here. Poverty-stricken, persecuted, not liked by their countrymen or the country ruling over them, really. So they find themselves in a desperate spot, and they want things. They want a better life. They want to secure things. They want success, and they desire this, but they don't have it, and then in order to get it, they murder. You know, the question comes back to us, it reverberates back to us, what am I willing to do to get what I want? How far am I willing to go to get what I want? What harm am I willing to do to another person to get what my desire is? And that's what was happening. They wanted, they desired, and they did not have, so they murdered. This is probably literal murder. Remember, one of the parties that they could kind of align themselves with was the Zealots. And the Zealots were known for committing kind of secretive crimes, taking out people to accomplish political purposes, to make a better life for them and their family. And so we're probably talking about literal, some in the church were willing to go that length. You know, how much does the devil have to offer you to buy your soul? And so they murder. Then they covet, which is the heart of idolatry, Paul says. They covet, they want something that belongs to somebody else. and cannot obtain. So they fight and quarrel among each other. They go to war. And you know what a church that goes to war with each other, you know what they end up reaping? A spiritual cemetery. Casualties. In the form of ineffective ministry, empty pews, fighting and war. Everybody gets out of the way. So I don't want to be near that bomb when it drops. And then it moves to prayer. See, you do not have because you do not ask. And so part of the warring, part of the frustration of the people, you know, yeah, their life was hard. Things were hard for them. Things were hard. It was hard to be a Christian where they were. It was hard to be a Christian in their context. I'm sure it was hard for them to be a Christian in their vocation. It was hard maybe for them to be a Christian in their family, you know. Some of their family may not have been Christians, and they were coming out and joining Jesus. And so it was hard, but they were trying to secure themselves and secure success in life and meaning in life by means other than going to the one who hears prayer. He says, you have not because you do not ask. And then in verse 3 we see there's maybe you are asking, maybe you've moved into at least asking, but the reason for your asking is corrupt. You're asking at the expense of somebody else. You want God to act on your behalf, but not on everyone else's behalf. There's an ambition in your prayer life that's selfish. And so you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, he's saying you're just going to continue to feed this spirit that's dividing the church. You're asking for your side to be right and not their side. And then if God were to grant you whatever it is you're asking for, you're just going to spend it to create more division. I mean, it's bad. And so James is saying, the reason we need to weep today is because of our desires. Our desires for war and not peace in the body, among leaders, in your families. We've got to weep. If we weep today, if I weep today over my sins as a father to Delaney, Betsy, and Mac, if I weep today over my sins to my wife, if I weep today over my sins as a pastor of West Lisbon Church, then there's a harvest to have later. Right? Guys, sometimes we look at repentance as this thing that we just have to avoid. We look at confession and humility before God as this thing I got to put it off. I just can't go there. But what we got to learn from James today is that it is a gift. It is a gift to have a God who will tear us down to bring us to repentance and then heal us again. So we have to weep. Where do I start? We have to weep over the core, the intentions and the desires of our heart. We got to weep over us. I got to weep over me. I got to deal with me. And why do I lead the way I do? Why do I want the things I want? We were talking in Sunday school class. I think we're going to hire Emily Freestead as our resident theologian. I mean, she was spitting some great truth. I'm sorry for putting you on the spot, Emily, but she was just spitting some great truth today in our class. And one of the things we were talking about in 1 Kings is when Rehoboam becomes king over Israel, he goes and gets some counsel as a leader. And he gets counsel from the older ones, and he gets counsel from his peers. And one of the things we asked ourselves was, when I go and get counsel, do I go and get counsel to get counsel, or do I go and get counsel to get affirmation for what I already want? And that's what Rehoboam did. As we try to serve Christ, and as we try to do the gospel ministry as a church, we come together, we're in our families, and we hear the word of God, and we're seeking to do this together. Are we willing to lay down down our own desires, our own ambitions, for something that God may give to us together. And that's what the church in James' day needed, and it's what the church in our day needs. And so he goes on to his next point. This is graphic, isn't it? Weep like an adulterer discovered by a jealous spouse. I mean, if you weren't feeling the heat coming from the text, you feel it here. Look at what he says. He calls them out, you adulterous people. And what does he mean by that? You have left loyalty to God and bound it to something else, your desires. You're worshiping your desires. You're worshiping what you want. You're not asking, well, what did God say? What does God love? What does God want? No, you're just asking, what does Rex want? What does Rex love? And so he says, you're an adulterous people. You're unfaithful to your God. You're like the man or woman who made a promise to his or her spouse, and then you cheated. An adulterous people. You've cheated on your God, and you've been found out. You've been caught. And here's the nature of the adultery in the passage. The nature of the adultery is, he makes it black and white. Friendship with the world or friendship with God? Which one? Pick. And it's like so many other times in Scripture where you can't have two masters. You know, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. We saw this in Hosea, the passage that Brother Gordon read. You can't worship other things. You can't worship your own desires or other gods or success and prosperity and other things and also worship God. He doesn't accept competition in worship. He doesn't accept competition in his, if we can call it, a marriage relationship with his people. Much like your spouse would not put up with competition in your marriage. So it is with God. And if you want to have friendship with the world, then go and do it. But you're not going to have friendship with God too. Because to love one is to hate the other. And that's what he says here. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That for whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Look with me at 1 John 2, where John also takes this up. Starting in verse 15. The scriptures say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are all the things that got us into this mess to begin with, back in, with Adam and Eve, aren't they? These things are not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John's saying a lot of the same things. Look, you have to either love God or love the world. The things, if you want to love the world, then go love the world. But understand, all those things attached to it are passing away. It's fading away. And the things that are going to endure forever is the will of God. Now the world in this sense, the Bible uses the word world in a multiple different ways. Sometimes it just means the earth. Sometimes it means just all the people on the earth, very general. Other times it's this system that has come from Satan. The system of desiring and unbelieving that comes straight from the devil and straight from the pit of hell. And that's the use of it here. It's that system that is against and opposed to God. And that's what the world represents here in James chapter 4 and verse 4. That he's saying, look, you got to pick. You got to pick this system that the devil has set up, or you got to pick God and who you're going to be friends with and whom you're going to love. You've got to pick. It's just like when a spouse, let's say a spouse discovers someone out. A spouse is cheating. The spouse is caught in the act. And the spouse who's faithful and catches the other says, look, you've got to pick. You've got to pick. It's going to be me or them. One or the other. Can't be both. Cannot be both. Because the spouse, and this is what verse 5 gets into, the spouse is going to be jealous for their bride or for their husband. Look what it says in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now I looked and looked for this exact scripture reference to no avail. Because it's not just one scripture that this is saying, referring to. It's referring to the scripture in total. Travel with me to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. Exodus 20 and find verse 5. It's a common passage for us. The Ten Commandments are here. Exodus 20 and verse 5 says, you shall not bow down to them, talking about false gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord is jealous. Look at Exodus 34 in verse 14. Now he's just talking about how he's driven out the peoples who live in the land. Or he's going to drive out the peoples who live in the land. They worship false gods. So he tells them in verse 13, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. He names himself jealous. God gives himself a name. And it's jealous. Why is God so jealous? He's jealous specifically over the spirit he has caused to dwell in us. When we think of Israel, think about this. Let me see your eyes. Who delivered them from Egypt? Who set them free? Through abundant miracles, who broke their chains? Only one God. And he set them free and he led them out and he gave them what he promised. He says, so you're not going to worship other gods. Because I'm the one who set you free. I'm the one who kept my promises. You're not going to worship anyone else. And you're like, well, I'm not an Israelite. Listen, who put the breath of life in your lungs? Who made you? Who owns you? God owns you. You're his, whether you like that or not. You're his. You're stuck with him. You're going to face him. You're going to see him. You are his. He is your maker, your creator, your designer. You are his. He's jealous. Listen, he's jealous over you. He's jealous for you. Listen, brothers and sisters, that is a good thing. He does not want to share you or your worship or your love with anyone else. He loves you. He's jealous for you. The second reason is that you were bought with a price, Christian. You weren't just made. You were saved. He broke your chains. Not the chains of an Egyptian slavery, the chains of sin and death. He broke them. Through his own death, he trampled death. He broke your chains. He set you free. He bought you with a price. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is jealous for you. He's jealous for you. He's jealous for all of you. He wants you. Now listen, when you are loved like that, when you are loved with that unchanging, permanent, ever coming after you love, and you find yourself caught in adultery, what do? You weep. you repent. Because if you don't, your end is going to be far worse. And your harvest far worse. How do I weep? I weep before the Lord like an adulterer caught in the act. And what's he speaking about here? He's speaking about his church, brothers and sisters. Are we trying to make the church about us? And warring with our words to make it about us? Is it about me? Is it my church? Is it your church? No, it's his. He's jealous over his church. He's jealous over his church. 1 Corinthians 3 says, to the person who tries to hurt his church, look out. So watch your words, leaders. Watch your words. Watch your passions. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But listen, now we're starting to turn the corner here. The last thing, why do we weep today to find a better harvest tomorrow? Because we might find grace, brothers and sisters. We might find grace for a better harvest. That's why. Look at what he says in verse 6. Even in the midst of this adultery, right? Even in the midst of this spiritual adultery going on in the church, verse 6, but he gives more grace. He gives grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you have two options. You humble yourself to receive grace, or you pridefully dig in your heels and say, I'm standing where I'm standing, and my end will be my end. Do you ever know why train tracks are as wide as they are? Anybody know that? I think it's like 4 feet, 8 inches and a half. I think that's it. I think I might be wrong. I'm just quoting this from memory. But there's some standard. This is how far apart train tracks must be. Now, why is that? Well, back in the day, that's how wide wagons were. Okay? And the wheels made the ruts, you know, in the ground. You've probably seen these things before. Ruts in the ground. And that's how wide the ruts were. And so that's how far we'll make the train tracks. So we just keep on making it because that's the way that it was. And so we get the phrase, you get stuck in a rut. Hey, brothers and sisters, it's time to break out of the rut. And the way that you break out of the rut is not by saying, I'm just going to stand here and dig in my heels. And I'm not going to repent over my words. And I'm not going to repent over my desires that cause division. And I'm not going to repent over my spiritual adultery and me wanting to make my desires and my own things known in the church and live for myself in the context of the church. I'm just going to stand here. And everybody's going to get out of the way or get on board with me. Or you break out of the rut. You start a new track in a different direction. And how do you do that? By grace and humility. Humbling yourself before the Lord. That's what it says. God's going to oppose the proud person. He's going to give grace to the humble person. Look what it says. Verse 6. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now he's going to have a string here. I think there are 10 imperatives. He is bringing down fire from heaven on his congregation right here. There are 10 commands, and he just lets loose. He just lets loose. He says, submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep, stop laughing, and humble yourselves. That'll make you sit up straight in church, won't it? First he says, submit yourselves. Therefore, to God. Where do I start? If I'm repentant, if I want repentance, let's say my heart's not quite there yet. Where do I start? You got to start by just submitting to God, submitting to his word, submitting in prayer, submitting to the things you know that he said to do and letting that influence and change your life. Submit to God. Choose to whom you're going to be faithful. Choose who your authority is. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Second, resist the devil. Resist the devil. This world system, these desires, these evil intentions that cause the warring or cause whatever the thing is that is leading you into sin. Here he's behind it. And you know what is in his wake. Death and destruction. We've seen it over and over again. So if you don't want that, if you don't want the warring, if you don't want the fighting, if you don't want the death and destruction and the pain that comes with it, then you've got to resist him. You've got to resist the devil. And the idea here is that if you resist the devil, when you submit to God, that he will flee from you. There's relief. If you submit to Christ, he's scared of Jesus. You see, he fears Jesus. The devil is afraid of Jesus. If you submit to him, the devil will flee from you. And then we have this third command, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So often it's, oh God, why don't you help me out here? Why don't you come down from heaven and help me out and do this miracle? Have you drawn near to him? Have you taken steps toward him? Have you humbled yourself? Have you? The word repentance is such a great word because it means that you were headed towards something and you turned and you headed towards something else. And to leave one thing is to follow another. And he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He says, fourth, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And so we get this image of we're out of fellowship with God. It's kind of like Peter and the foot washing. We're out of fellowship with God. Our hands are dirty with sin. We're harming the church with our sins. And we need to wash our hands, spiritually speaking. The God who is jealous over you wants you back. He wants you to have clean hands. Wash your hands. Come back to him, you sinners. And then purify your hearts. What is that? What is purify your hearts, you double-minded? Double-mindedness, remember, it's two loyalties. It's not sure which way to go. It's uncertain. I want this and I want that. I don't know. And so purity, the idea of purity is that it's whole. It's complete. It's not divided. It's not mixed. It knows what it wants. And so he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then he just lets loose with three in a row. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. One of the things I've learned since I've been here, and it's true, and many times it's good, is that Norwegians don't show much emotion. And I say many times it is good because it is. It's stabilizing. And it's steady, you know. It's not easily knocked off course. But listen, when a Norwegian Christian finds himself or herself off course, he or she better get emotional. It better be felt. And those whom you've hurt need to see it. Not to have ownership over you in some mean-spirited way, but so that there might be peace, that there might be healing. And so his word is even for us. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This sounds just like a health and wealth gospel message, doesn't it? You mean to obey God, it might make me miserable? Yes, actually. You mean to obey God, it might make me sad and sorrowful? Yes. You mean to obey God and make me humiliated and humbled and broken and even before people in an outward expression? Yes. Actually, yes. Repentance is biblical. Weeping over sin is biblical. Jeremiah wrote a whole book about it. It's called Lamentations. A whole book about weeping over sin and mourning over sin. Give it a read. I mean, he weeps the whole book. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. He had God's word. Nobody listened. He's the weeping prophet. Sometimes God is in the weeping. He's in the sorrow. Remember Jesus? Do we forget? Was he not often weeping? Did he not accomplish salvation through pain? Don't avoid repentance. Don't think the risk is too great. It is worth it. And the last command, the last imperative that he gives, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and, oh, he will exalt you. This is the key. The way up is down. The way up is down. The way to experience that safety, that security, that success, whatever it is you think that you want, the way to find it in a pure, unadulterous, spiritual way is through humility, is through being down, being humble, being laid low before God. That's how you find it. That's how you discover it. He will exalt you. See, here's where we connect it to the harvest. Perhaps, West Lisbon Church, if we have a soft and repentant heart, God will be gracious and see it and give us a great harvest in the years to come, you see. If we see his jealousy over us and it causes repentance against the sins of the present and the past, then perhaps the Lord in his grace will give us a harvest. Amen? What a thought. Because he will exalt you. That's the best exaltation there is. His exaltation. His lifting you up. His doing it. Remember what Hosea said? He tore you down and he will bind you up. And it's best that way. Now, to end on a lighter note, there's a W flying over Wrigley Field because they made changes. I'm not trying to spiritualize the win that the Cubs had, okay? I'm not spiritualizing the pennant. But I want you to catch the point. They made changes. James is calling us to make changes, specifically with our words that come from our hearts. And he's saying, if you change, if you humble yourself before God and you let him be your exalter, who knows what will happen? Who knows how much grace he will pour out? Who knows? When I came here, I told you one of my favorite hymns is Praise to the Lord the Almighty. And that one line, ponder anew, listen. Ponder anew, ponder with fresh ears and eyes and hearts anew what the Almighty can do if with his love, his jealous love, he befriends you. Isn't that great?